Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 42, verse 1. That sounds awfully low. Alan, could you give me more volume, please? A little more. Test, one, test. Does that sound all right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Isaiah 42, verse 1. We'll begin with prayer, as always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties, if you have them, that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that sin and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of gathering together and being able to hear your word and having your word communicated to us by means of God the Holy Spirit so that we can understand it. We thank you so much for all that you have done in our behalf, and that your promises are sure, and that everything that you have done cannot be changed, and therefore our salvation cannot be changed. And we will see you one day in heaven. We're so grateful, Father, that you have delivered us from death and from sin. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide us in the life that you, the abundant life that you have so graciously given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're still on point three, which is the master's principle, the master's master principle, which is the fact that Jesus, Christ is the example of the greatest leader. And he revealed this principle, which is the fact that the leader is in fact the servant of all, the greatest servant. And so the preparation for leadership, as we've been seeing, is to grow up spiritually and to serve, to gain a heart that is depicted here as our Lord's heart in Isaiah 42, verse 1. It's wonderful to have these prophecies that show us the inner thinking of our Messiah. And it's to be able to see that and discern that. And then, as we'll see in a passage coming up, to be those who are stamped in his image. if you remember, in the upper room was the one time that he said to Israel that, to the disciples, that I'm going to give you an example. And that example, the word means something that would be written or copied, traced out. It would mean letters that were traced. And in the case that we're going to see in 2 Corinthians, it's the same concept that the leader is to be an example to the flock, if he's a pastor, as a parent to his children, as a father, a husband to his wife, and those who serve in the local assembly, deacons, administrators, whatever. You are to be, what we'll see here, is stamped. The stamp is a copy of an image. So if you, rather than write something out, you stamp it, it's the same as copying. Except like a printing press. We went from handwriting every book in the world to printing it. But what's important is what is being copied. And for us, the original that is being copied is right here, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah 42, verse 1, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." This is in direct contrast to the beholding of Israel, who served idols and would not serve God. And so did we, and so have we. And yet our Lord is the one true servant. And so here we find these inner characteristics of the leader slash servant. I mean, whenever you see that word leader, you should think of servant immediately. It's always a leader is a servant, the greatest servant. And so, behold my servant whom I uphold. That was the first characteristic, which is what? Dependence. He depended upon the Father to uphold him. We must depend upon the same. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. That's the second characteristic, is that he was pleasing to the Father. And so the Father was pleased with him, and he was pleased with the Father's plan. And it's a great characteristic to finally come to understand the plan of God for your life and love it. Religious people, they come to understand religion, and inwardly, they hate it. But they do it. They do it the best that they can from their flesh. But no one can truly love human works that are attempting to impress God, because there's always a burden upon a person who attempts such a thing. But in God's plan, when you understand God's plan, you come to love it. As we always say, here, you do what you love. And by loving it, you will follow it. So my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Third characteristic in the next line is, I have put my spirit upon him. And so we must be led, guided, taught, and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. I have put my spirit upon him, is the filling of the Spirit, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. And that refers to his humility and his meekness. He didn't self-promote. He allowed the Father to promote him. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And what was that? That was compassion. He had tremendous compassion for the people. Not only would he not break those who were already broken, really the broken reed means like half broken, he would not fully break them, but in fact he would save them and heal them. And he would do that for all who believed upon him. He was extremely compassionate. Just think of him speaking to the thief on the cross. The thief on his right, who came to believe in him while he hung on the cross, and he took the time to encourage that man, to say, today you will be with me in paradise. Like, you know, that's an amazing thing. He is going through the greatest ordeal that any man has ever gone through, and he takes the time to encourage another man, because he is compassionate. And every leader should be so. In all categories, wherever you are, a leader spiritually, you must have great compassion on the people. And he says he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And so what we have here in the fourth and last one really is strength from trust. He is confident that he will complete the work. This is optimism. This is hope. I am going to finish the race. I am going to accomplish what God has called me to. If you're anything like me in early Christianity, when I saw what a mature believer was, I doubted I could do it. I doubted I could get there. It just seemed far too much. And what I failed to recognize at the time, of course, is because I was an idiot, is that it's all by grace, and yes, God will bring you all the way if you just continue to follow. It's all we need is to continue to follow. And when we fail, to pick ourselves back up and get walking again. and so as you grow, you in grace and knowledge, you gain this strength from trusting God. God has come through for you so many times. God has taught you his grace. God has taught you his mercy. God has taught you the permanency of his promises, that he is immutable. And you gain trust in these things, and you say to yourself, as God is for me, who is against me? And that is a conclusion. You know, Paul says in that very same chapter in Romans 8 that he said, I am convinced of the love of God. Convinced, meaning before there was a time where he wasn't. But he had become convinced in the love of God that neither height nor depth, principalities, life, death, angels, anything, all powers against us will never separate us from the love of God. And that's strength from trust. No matter what sight says, because things can go horribly wrong in a New York minute. Things can go real bad, real quick. And yet you see those circumstances and say, well, if God is for me, who is against me? He has allowed these things to come into my life. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that is upon you for your testing. We're going to go to that passage in 1 Peter 4 again. you say, what sight says this is no way going to prevent me from accomplishing what God has called me to do? And so that is a wonderful optimism. We all know the types that run at the first sign of difficulty. As soon as things get tough, the tough get running. They thought they were tough. You know, they thought they could handle it. And the lie that's in much of Christianity is that you become a believer and everything's going to just work out just fine in everything. And in fact, the opposite is true, because if you become a believer, you are now on Satan's list of enemies. you are now, and if you magnify Christ in your life, the world's going to hate you. So now you've got more problems, in fact. And so to tell people that lie is to really, the people who say that are just trying to sell them on something. So strength from trust, so important. He's confident that he will complete the work. And who wants to follow someone who is not confident? Who wants to follow someone who is a pessimist? Who runs at the first sign of difficulty? Who complains and whines and murmurs at the first sign of trouble or pain or suffering? No one wants to follow anyone like that. And of course, our Lord was not like that. and we're called again to be in his image. This means he has optimism and hope, and from this gains an insurmountable tenacity. And that's really the what goes along with this last point here, this last characteristic, is zeal. Zeal. Zeal to do things. And you know what zeal eliminates? Procrastination. I'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow comes, I'll do it tomorrow. And what that is a lack of zeal for the things of God. And of course, we all go through that. We all do that. We all have days where we're like, yeah, I probably should have done that, but I didn't. So be it. You've got tomorrow. God doesn't ask us to be perfect. But when we have a zeal, we get at it. And that's because of this, strength from trust. Optimism is a function of faith. Optimism or hope is a wonderful characteristic in any believer, and certainly in a spiritual leader. We all know of the type that is ready to give up at the first sign of difficulty, as I said. But when God is directing the battle, we can confidently say that we don't know how it's going to work, but we know it is going to work. We don't know how this is going to work out, but we know it is going to work out. In Proverbs chapter 31, which is that wonderful chapter about the virtuous wife, one of the lines in that beautiful poem is that she smiles at the future. A virtuous woman who can find her worth is far more than many jewels. And what does she have, even though in times in her household things look bleak, not enough money's coming in, there's trouble, the husband lost his job, or the husband gets sick, or whatever. What does she have? She smiles at the future. Because why? She trusts in God. If God can deliver his son through forsaking him and delivering him and resurrecting him, how will he not so do so with you? That's going right back to Romans 8 again. One of the best chapters in the Bible, or one of my favorites, is that Paul said, if he freely gave us his son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And that's what we call an a fortiori principle. I don't know how it's going to work, but I know it's going to work. And there's far too few people in the world who have that tenacity. Now, the Hebrew here says that he will not become weak of heart or broken in strength. And we have to discern this because of the word crushed. It would seem like a contradiction, because God, the Father, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, says that he was pleased to crush him. So if he wasn't crushed, how did the Father crush him? And that's what we have to discern here. It's not that he gets crushed. It says here that he will not become weak of heart or broken in strength. And I would write that right into your Bible if you want. That because disheartened means weak of heart, and crushed means broken in strength. And neither of these would occur. He saves the half-broken reed. If he himself is broken, how can he save those who are broken? If he himself is extinguished, how can he save those who are on the verge of being extinguished? And so he cannot be broken until he has finished the work of salvation. And in that, and I should rewrite this, because that's not right either. He will not be broken at all. And it's written right. It's just that until he finishes the work, he will not be broken. And when the work is finished, he will ascend, he will give up his spirit to the Father. He says, alive from the cross, it is finished. All right? He was not broken, not once, even though he went to a place that's worse than hell. than any of us can imagine. And none of us will ever know of it. What is it like to be separated from God? And we will never know, because you never will be. He could not be crushed by man, though they severely abused his body. They could not alter his desire. I'm going to the cross. I'm saving mankind. And that desire was never broken, no matter how much they tried to break his body. And they did not break one bone. He knew he would complete the work, but he was crushed by the Father for the sins of the whole world, Isaiah 53:10. But this did not break his strength to continue. He did not quit. He did not sin. He persisted in the work until it was finished. Again, this is a characteristic of a spiritual leader. No matter what, I am going forward. No matter what, I am going to walk by faith. No matter what, I am going to stay at the work until the Father takes me home. No matter what. And that is, and that all that strength could not come from your human humanism. It cannot come from human power. Because human power is so frail. Human power will have a will for a short time. But human power always does what the conscience tells it to. And when it comes to spiritual power, we rely on the Word of God and the Spirit to empower us. And with that faith in that God will deliver and God will work it out, that we continue to go forward. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul faced an incredible amount of trouble on his missionary journeys, but he kept going. So we use Paul here as an example. We have here in Romans 15:28, which I showed you on Sunday. He said, "Therefore, when I have finished this," which was his trip to Jerusalem to bring that gift, the financial gift to the poor church in Jerusalem, "and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." Spain. What? This means he has to get on another boat. He's already been capsized three times. And yet he's going again. Right? Nothing is going to stop him. And he shows what he went through. 2 Corinthians 11:16. "Again I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may boast a little." Why does he say he's foolish here? Because the Corinthians are foolish. They are so very foolish. And because they're so dumb, and because they have bought so many lies, that Paul actually has to, now he doesn't go down to their level in his behavior, but he has to go down to their level to shake them out of the foolishness that they have accumulated in their hearts. And therefore, Paul is saying here, "I don't want to boast. My Lord never boasted." But he concludes to himself that if I don't boast, then I may not shake you out of your fleshly dependence. And so what he's doing here is he is going to say what he's going to say because the Corinthians are so foolish. He shouldn't have to say this to them. But he will, in the hope that they recover. And that's why you can see here that Paul has what our Lord had, which is the heart of a true shepherd. He cares more about his flock than he does about himself, as our Lord did. So verse 16 says, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would." And it would seem to say here that he's like out of fellowship or something. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that the Lord wouldn't boast, but he's gonna. And he has to, because they're so foolish. Paul has to do this to try to shake them out of their stupidity. And we'll see that. It's actually written in Proverbs that you should speak to a fool the way a fool should be spoken to. And that is what? And it takes discerning and wisdom to do that, to be able to correct them, to challenge them. And so he does that here. He says in verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will also. And so he's going to boast according to the flesh. The Corinthians are attracted to those who boast in the flesh. We saw this. They're attracted because they are fleshly. They look to leaders in their fleshliness. So one likes Apollos because of a way he teaches, a way he looks, a way he acts. Some others like Paul because of what he looks like and how he teaches and how he acts. Some like Peter. And they probably liked Peter because he was with the Lord alive. And so what is that? They weren't looking for God in their leaders. They were looking at the flesh because they themselves are so fleshly. And so what do fleshly people do who want to lead? Well, they boast. They boast about their looks. They boast about their vocabulary. They boast about their human traits. I'm the smartest. I'm the brightest. I'm the best. I'm the most knowledgeable. I'm the best speaker. Blah, blah, blah. All right, God, we saw this, and what does God look for when he's looking for his leaders? God is looking upon the heart, not human traits. And Paul, when Jesus picks his 12, he picks them abundantly from fishermen who have no education. You know, you would think, well, if he's going to start a ministry, why shouldn't he pick those who were spiritual of the time? You know, go to the house of Israel and pick some spiritual priest. And by the way, you're going to need administrating, so pick a good manager. We got to handle money, so pick a good financial mind. He didn't pick any of that. And they're also different. Overtly different. How they behaved, how they talked, how they wrote, different. But yet, what did they have in common? Was these characteristics. They depended upon God. They were compassionate. They were humble. They were filled with the Spirit. They trusted in God, and so they got their strength from that. And that's why they were chosen. And that's how God chooses his leaders. But the Corinthians are attracted to those who boast in the flesh. So Paul says, fine, I'm going to boast as well, in the hope that you will be shaken from these false teachers. Paul is extremely hesitant, as we see here, and most likely embarrassed to do so. But he thinks that it may help deliver the church, which, as he states in this passage in verse 28, is his main burden in life. He says, apart from all these things, I have this burden upon me for the churches. And what does he have? The mind of a shepherd. He has the heart of a shepherd. He cares more about his people than he does about himself. So now, preempt this, what type of teachers are fooling the Corinthians? They're called Judaizers. So after Paul established a church, when Paul got out of town, these Jews would come into the church and intermingle with the people and try to get them back to the Mosaic Law, to try to get them back to circumcision, to try and get them back to the Mosaic Law. And they were encouraging these teachers. They got convinced by them. They're probably very charismatic and talk a good talk. And so the Corinthians were like, you know, that makes a lot of sense. And the Corinthians were actually paying them to teach. They said, well, why don't you come down and you'll teach twice a week and we'll pay you a certain amount for your teaching, your wisdom in teaching. And would they pay Paul? No. They wouldn't. In fact, Paul had to get a job because they wouldn't support him. So, for you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. And his sarcasm in this chapter is just biting. It's wonderful. Again, speak to a fool the way a fool needs to be spoken to. For you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone who enslaves you. If he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, even if he hits you in the face. Thank you, leader. Give me another. Right? Hit me again. You bear with anyone who enslaves you. You're so wise. And this is great. I mean, it's great. You see this in our own country. Happening right now. Right? Why is Trump so popular? Why is he so popular? He's still way ahead in the polls. Why is he? I don't talk politics very much from my pulpit. I try not to. But the characteristic of people, why is it? Well, he's brash. He's not politically correct. People are sick of politicians. They get tired of them. And Trump is like, we're going to change this. We're going to change. And people are like, yeah, give us change. Somebody who doesn't look or act like a politician. But what kind of change is he going to bring? Do they know? Nobody knows. Change for the sake of change isn't wise. And people do not care. Because we'll see here, what are the foolish like? The media feeds them some junk. They're like, okay, good enough for me. Now I know it all. Do you know how much the media lies? Do you know how much? It's amazing. And I'll give you an example of that coming up. But whatever they say, and so what is the fool? He looks at the superficial of things and he says, that's it, conclusion. And he doesn't ask the questions to dig deep into the reasons of why and how and why. Well, that takes time. It takes reading. It takes studying. It takes thinking. It takes wisdom. And it's just easier to read an editorial piece and say, yeah, okay. Or here on a program, someone says, well, I'm for this. Oh, great. Okay, he's for that. And it's all, I mean, who knows what this year is going to bring. Anyway, a corrupt mind elect for themselves corrupt leaders after their own desires, and they get what they pay for. For even smiting on the face. This has happened all throughout human history. Ever seen video of the crowds that came out for the marches, the Nazi marches in the early 30s in Germany? Before the Nazis came to power, they had these big parades and people came out by the thousands screaming, Heil Hitler, Heil Hitler. Germany was going through a very tough time. Huge inflation. Their money wasn't worth anything. The Weimar Republic just completely disintegrated. There was no one to look to. And then this man comes and he says, I am going to deliver Deutschland and make it what it was. And they're like, this is change. This is good. What did he do to the German people once he got power? Smote them on the face. Right? They got what they paid for. Satan hates his followers. Do you know that? Satan hates his followers just as much as he hates Christians. You think he's loyal to his followers? Are you kidding me? Satan hates his following angels. There's only one person that Satan loves, and it's himself. Satan hates his followers. As much as he hates the children of God. And you know what? His followers don't know that. Because they wouldn't follow him. So what do the leaders do, the evil leaders? They portray themselves as being for the people. But they are not. They're for themselves. And they hate the people. This is true of all those who are filled with self-love and use others to attain power. They hate those who have assisted them since they only love themselves. The Corinthians, we see here, tolerated what? That Paul saw clearly. They didn't. Tyranny, extortion, craftiness, arrogance, violence, and insult. And the climax of the insult? A slap in the face. Paul's sarcasm here cuts to the bone. Again, he says, you're so wise. You're so wise that you will bear anyone who enslaves you. You imagine the Corinthians getting, hey, Paul wrote a letter. Who, anybody want to read it? Yeah, I'll read it. Oh, what? You imagine the guy getting up in front of the Corinthian church reading this letter? He's saying, for you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. Huh. Ouch. He's writing this way on purpose to shake them out of their foolishness. So we see here that those who choose evil leaders are themselves used and abused by those leaders. They have reaped what they have sown. And history is filled with examples of this. The people cheering Mao Zedong when he came to power. How did he treat the Chinese? Starve them to death. The people cheered the Bolshevik revolution in Russia. Get rid of the Romanovs. Roman off. Out. Roman out. Right? Get rid of the royal family. And they weren't very good at governing. But boy, they were a lot better than a guy like Lenin, who was a psychopath. Stalin worse than him. Right? And that's what they cheered this revolution, the Bolshevik revolution. Cheered communism. I mean, we're all going to get the same amount of stuff? Well, that's brilliant. Cheered Marx's Communist Manifesto. It's brilliant. You ever read that? If you read the Communist Manifesto, boy, it's wow. It's evil to the core. But yet, what's the promise? Well, you know, I'm going to be a laborer and get as just as much as the doctor. No more capitalism. No more greed. Right. It's an absolute failure. It's an abomination. Yet the people cheered for it. Those who choose evil leaders are themselves used and abused by those leaders. They get what they have sown. And Paul's sharp sarcasm here is in the hope of snapping the Corinthians out of the fog that they have surrounded themselves with. Here is the proverb. Proverbs 26:5. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answer a fool in the folly as his folly deserves. And you got to be discerning. I mean, it's only a wise person who can do that. That's why all the fools hang out with each other. Fool A talks to fool B about foolish things, and they pat themselves on the back about how wise they are. They're just idiots. It's a club of idiots. So here Paul will now boast. This is to snap them out of their fog. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. See his irony? You're so wise, he says, that you bear with anyone who enslaves you. To my shame, when he says we, means him, Timothy, Apollos, all his group. We've been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, and again he says, I speak in foolishness because I shouldn't really have to do this, I am just as bold myself. And again, fools are incredibly stupid. They never think things through. As things look on the surface or how they look at a quick glance is enough for the fool, and he bases all his knowledge upon that. Like, does anybody know the history of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict? Does anybody know that? But people read and you've ever seen these, they show these pictures. They're famous for showing four pictures of Israel and how the Palestinians had such and such, and then it shrunk down to a smaller amount. And the meaning behind these maps that they show is that Israel took all their land. Is that really true? It's actually false. Completely false. And the maps are false. But they don't say on the maps, they don't really label things well on the maps. And people know the history, the Sykes-Picot Agreement, 1948, what happened then? How the Jews and the Palestinians got their land in the first place? How the Jews became a state? What happened immediately after they became a state? Does everybody know that Israel has never started one war with the Palestinians, not started one? But have offered the olive branch of peace over and over again to which they're spit upon? Do they know these things? No. They just read what the press feeds them. Just recently in the news was this story about these Israeli police killing a young Palestinian boy. They murdered him. And that's what the press said. It was a complete fabricated lie. Not only was the boy not killed, he wasn't killed at all. He was in the hospital. And the reason why he was arrested is because he stabbed another boy with a knife. And so he was apprehended and put in the hospital. But what made it to the papers? The Jewish police killed an Arab boy. And it was a complete fabricated lie. That just happened a couple weeks ago. This happens over and over and over again. The Corinthians thought that Paul's meekness was weakness, when it really was strength. we saw that characteristic in our Lord in Isaiah 42, where the broken reed he will not break, and he will not cry out in the streets. Right? It said, and I can go back there for you, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. In Isaiah 42:2. Not self-promoting. So when Paul doesn't self-promote, and all these false teachers do, and they boast and brag about what they've been through, what they've gone through, everything that they've done. And, you know, the Corinthians are probably saying to themselves, well, wow, they have a real great track record, a real great history, a real great life. Paul doesn't have anything like that. And so Paul's going to set the record straight here. Have these false teachers gone through anything remotely like the Apostle Paul has faced? Nothing. Nothing. Have they been stranded at sea three times? Have they three times been whipped with 39 lashes by the Jews? Have they been beaten with rods? Have they gone without food and water? Have they been attacked by thieves on the road as they go on their journeys? No. They live cushy, nice lives. But they boast and brag of things that are meaningless. So Paul's meekness, it's not weakness, it's really strength, because his strength comes from trust. He trusts in the Lord. So he doesn't have to boast and brag. Paul has a vocabulary that would knock you off your seat, but he doesn't use it because he wants to speak simply. He wants to make sure that the people who hear him understand exactly what he's saying and that it's clear. He could have impressed people with his great education, but he didn't do so. He let God promote him. Now think about it. Do you know of the Apostle Paul? Yeah, you do, and everybody in the world does. Do you know the name of any of these false teachers in Corinth? Not a one. And they promoted themselves, boasted, bragged. Paul did not. And yet Paul is on the pages of history and in eternity for all time. So they thought that the Judaizers' arrogance was power. And that's what fleshly people see arrogance as, power. And that's why, unless the populace, I'm not going to go into politics again. Leaving it alone. The meek believer is trusting in the Lord while the arrogant boaster trusts in the flesh. And so he looks to the flesh to make his leaders. He trusts in his own flesh and hopes in the flesh of others to respond and admire him. So he begins, are they Hebrews? Verse 22. Are they? Sure, they are. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And even at this early stage of his boasting, he considers himself insane for even doing this. But why does he continue? To snap them out of the fog that they're in. He cares more about his... He's not sinning. He's not going down to their level. But he's speaking in such a way that he normally wouldn't to snap them out of their foolishness. I more so. And far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Five times. I said three. Three times I was beaten with rods. And this all happened in his 10-year intermission that we know nothing about. This is the only place that we get this. See, after Paul was converted, he went to Damascus. Then he evangelized in Arabia, in that area. And then he went back to Jerusalem, where they persecuted him. And this was a couple of years later he goes to Jerusalem. And then God told him to get out of there and go back to his home country, to Tarsus in that area. And he was there for 10 years before Barnabas came and got him and said that they needed help in Antioch, the church in Antioch. So for 10 years of Paul's ministry, we don't know anything about it. So it is likely that this, the lashes that he got in the synagogues and beaten with rods and so on, happened during that 10 years. Once I was stoned, we have that recorded for us in Acts. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. Flogging with a whip or rods, as I said on Sunday, was forbidden to a Roman citizen. Forbidden, it was against the law. Therefore, all he would have had to have done is to march down to the authorities, the Roman authorities, and wherever he was, and say to them that the Jews in that synagogue, they flogged me. And I am a Roman citizen. They all would have been thrown in the brig. All of them. But he didn't do it. He could have, when they went to whip him, said, I'm a Roman citizen. Don't dare do this or you're all be sentenced to death or prison. But he didn't do that either. Because if he claimed to be a Roman citizen, then he would have distanced himself from his Israeli heritage. And he didn't want to do that. That's why Romans 9, 10, and 11, all about him and his desire for Israel. He never wanted to distance himself from his brethren, from his nation Israel. And so he did not claim himself as a Roman citizen. He claimed as he claims here. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm one of you. And that was what? So that his gospel would not be hindered in any way. He cares more about those Israelites in the synagogue than he does about a flogging. And he got five of them. Can you imagine? After my first one, I'd be like, I'm claiming Roman citizenship all over the place after this. But he would not. He wouldn't. He cares more about his people. He cares more about the gospel. He cares more about God's plan than he does about the skin on his back. And it's something to ponder for all of us. You know, where do you stand with your love of the plan of God? And if you conclude to yourself, or you say, well, you know, I think I don't love it as much as I should by now, be of great cheer. Because that's the first step in recognizing that. And then do what? Learn. That's all. It is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that are going to give you this strength from trust, not your own flesh. So if you conclude, don't be condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you are convicted by the Word of God, then study it more. Study it harder. And don't lapse into the times where you're positive for a little while and then life throws you a curveball and then you don't listen to the Word of God anymore. Yeah, and that's when you need it the most. We're silly people, aren't we? Things get bad. You start to get lazy. You start to not listen one day here, then it's 2 days. Then you're not listening at all anymore. You basically said, God, I don't need you in my life anymore. Because things are really bad in my life. So if you could go away for a while so I can handle this. It's insanity. He's the one who's going to handle it for you. And people get silly. It's self-absorption. The shipwreck. There's a fourth one mentioned in Acts 27. The Acts 27 shipwreck, which I have an entire book about that shipwreck, is actually after these three. So, four times. He's shipwrecked in the Mediterranean. We know nothing about these three shipwrecks other than what we read here. So he continues in verse 26, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Have the false teachers had any taste of this life at all? No. Do you know why? Because the world loves its own. And they are worldly. No worldly leader is going to face such persecution. This persecution only comes upon the positive Christian. Because the positive Christian manifests Christ. And they hated him, so they're going to hate you. Don't take it personal. It's Christ that they hate. And you're manifesting him. The Judaizers, they didn't go on long journeys that were difficult. No. Come on. The Judaizers visited safe places. Paul visited difficult places. But Paul was no ordinary traveler. And it's not like Paul just gets on a ship and off we go sailing the wild blue. He's a target. People know him. After his ministry continues for a few years, I wouldn't think it'd be very long at all before the name Paul from Tarsus a Jew, a prominent Pharisee who persecuted Christians, is now a Christian himself. And he's teaching Gentiles, eats with Gentiles, eats like the Gentiles, doesn't follow the rules of the Mosaic law in eating. It's very important to them. And that's why Peter got caught up with that. He started eating like the Jews again in Antioch. When Paul saw that, Paul stood him up and yelled at him. I could say it more harshly, but he really did, you know, turn him inside out when he did that. But Paul's known. So when he's traveling, you know, he's persecuted. He's not an ordinary traveler. He's a marked man. So it'd be safer or easier for him to stay at home, wouldn't it? You know, when he goes to Antioch and all those people are Christians there, it's the biggest Gentile church, Antioch, in the beginning. It's up near Syria, up in Syria, in fact, up near Damascus. And it would have been far easier for him to just stay in that community where they all loved and adored him. He had plenty to eat, nice soft bed. But when it's time to go, he goes. Right? And he went with Barnabas and Mark. And Mark went home because Mark wanted the cushy bed again. And Paul, you know, he could have stayed where it was easier, but God's plan sent him where it was hard. And he accepted that fully. He had enemies among both Jew and Gentiles. And some would have liked to have killed him, especially Jews. Surely no man ever found glory in such a peck of troubles as Paul has here recounted. His list should shame all of us today who are disposed to find fault with our lot in life. This is so hard. And you know, it may be hard. I'm not saying it's not, because sometimes things do get hard. But is it this? Right? You have problems like this? None of us do. And he glories in them. And he would have never written a word of this. He would have never written a word of this if he didn't have to snap them out of their stupid, foolish fog that they are in because of the false teachers. He would never wrote a word of it. And that's the only reason we know of it. There's another thing we can thank the Corinthians for, because now we know it. All of us who complain about our lot in life, that's what I mean. Things do get troublesome and hard. But if you're whining and complaining about your lot in life, please. And what it shows is a certain ignorance. Believe me, I do it too. And we have to recover from that. We have to see the foolishness in that and say, stop that system of thinking. Right? Acknowledge that you're thinking. Agree with God that you're thinking foolishly. And now think with Him again. And to think with Him again is to think through His Word. In His Word, it is super clear that we are to suffer for His name's sake. It's super clear. It's written so much in the New Testament that you don't have to turn too many pages before you read something about it. No man has ever found glory in such troubles. And our troubles are minuscule compared to these. And then he adds, he's not even done. Verse 28, apart from such external things. Right? So all of those things, which is great how he does this, the juxtaposition, if you will, of those who came at him from without, and now he talks about the stress that's within. The pressure, I should say. And that is what? The daily pressure upon me, like the pressing, this word pressure, it refers to like the pressure of a mob upon you. The daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And so, and his concern is what? What do you think his heart is for Corinth? He spent his most amount of time in any city was spent at Corinth. He spent a year and a half training up, or is it three? I have to recheck that. But he had spent a long time in Corinth building this church. And when he left, he found out that they were allowing in false teachers, that they were going astray, and that they were being led into falseness and becoming weak. How do you think he feels about that? It's killing him. He's doing everything in his power to stop it. Because on top of it all, these external things, what is he? He is, and he has, the heart of a shepherd. The great leader has the heart of a shepherd. He has no care for himself. His trust is put in God, and God will take care of him. And he knows that. And so what does he do? He cares for his people. His concern is for the health and prosperity of the flock. And when I say prosperity, it's not your material prosperity that he's concerned about, but your soul prosperity. His number one concern is the health and prosperity of the flock. And this is his concern within his heart. And so that brings pressure. Because when someone that has fellowshipped with you in love of God and His Word then goes away from it to weakness and stupidity, and you love them as a fellow member of the body of Christ, if you have the attitude of like, well, sucks to be them, excuse my wording, if you have the attitude of, well, you know, that's their problem, then you lack compassion. Then you lack agape love. To Paul, it's immense pressure that the Corinthians have gone astray. And not only them, the churches in Galatia, who have fallen for the same stupid attacks from the Judaizers. In Galatia, they're all circumcising themselves, thinking that they're spiritual. The Gentiles. The uncircumcised Gentiles are all getting circumcised as adults. Paul gets so angry. He said, if you ask the Gentiles to get circumcised, you being a Jew, well, you should go even farther. You should cut it off. That's what he says in Galatians 5. Cut the whole thing off. His concern for the churches is immense. His concern for his people is immense. And part of the reason he mentions in his list, sleepless nights. I don't know if you've ever had children that got in trouble, or in pretty bad trouble. Boy, it's hard to sleep. And why? And Alyssa would tell you freely about this when her troubles. If you've gotten to know her, she doesn't really hold anything back about anything. God bless her. But when we went through those troubles, man, I couldn't sleep at night. And I prayed and I put it, and I'm like, and put it in God's hands. But I did put it in God's hands. But the love, you can't, see, I'm getting teary thinking about it. Silly. All right, back, here we go. Verse 29, I don't want to do that. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And that's what he says here, is those who are becoming weak, you know, he knows what it is and he knows how to recover from it. And therefore, he is so concerned for them. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And this word for intense concern is beautiful. It's one of those Greek words, when you look at the etymology of a word, the etymology means the source and literal meaning of what it was when it was first used and how it's evolved in meaning. You can see why this word came to mean intense concern, because originally it meant to glow with fire. It really meant intense heat. So you can think about within the heart a burning fire of concern for others. Paul's concern for those in the churches glows within him like a fire. When one is led away from the throng by sin and evil, that fire burns with compassion. And so what can he do? What can you do? I was asked this a long time ago at a conference where we used to do question and answer at the end of one of the sessions. And this girl asked me about her brother. She was like, what can I do? Because he was a believer, but he disliked the Bible and he disliked God's Word. Apparently, supposedly he was a believer. And he didn't like anything, want anything to do with the plan of God. He had his own life to live and that kind of thing. And I said, what can I do for him? And I'm like, well, first off, there's nothing you can do for him. Right? There's nothing you can really do outside of prayer. That's all you can do. But, you know, and in that one, God may lead you. So what else does Paul do here? He instructs. He writes this letter. He instructs. So you could write them a letter. You could call them, talk to them. But you can't change their hearts. They have to make that decision for themselves. And that's what I mean. Because we don't know if the Corinthian church recovered or not. It's hard to find the history of where these churches all ended up. But, you know, it doesn't look like they did. And it's not as if Paul didn't try as hard as he possibly could within the bounds of God's will. But prayer. So, and when you have this compassion for a person, you reach out to that person. But if they say no, you got to respect their free will. You can't invade their privacy. You can, that is not allowed in the Word of God. You cannot bully them. Paul doesn't bully here. He writes, he instructs, and I guarantee you he prays. Praise God opens their heart. So he says in verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. What weakness? Not any personal weakness. He's talking about the weaknesses that he has suffered. What has he boasted about? The things that he has just listed. Those were the weaknesses that he boasted about. The false teachers and leaders that have infected the Corinthians cannot boast of any such weaknesses since they are ministers of Satan and ministers of this world. Would the world have persecuted a false teacher like this? Of course not. They only suffer, but do they suffer, false teachers? You bet. Because Satan hates them just as much as he hates you. To have Satan as a master, your leader, your guide, and a lot of people don't know it. I'm not talking about being demon-possessed or anything. Just to have the world system as your master, that is a cruel master. That's why the Bible does mention lust in a good light. In one instance, when you lust for the things of God. Because God is a great master. All the other things that you can lust for in the world, you know, chemicals, whatever, wealth, power, pleasure, fame, whatever you lust for, they're all very cruel masters. And Satan is the cruelest of all masters. False teachers only suffer as ministers of Satan. Their souls are weak, their hearts are weak, and so they suffer naturally. Satan does what to them? He just uses them. They can't suffer in the way that Paul suffers. Because God isn't using them. They don't manifest Christ, therefore they don't suffer like this. That's what Paul would write so beautifully in Philippians 3, that he longed to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Imagine that. He longed for it, so that he could see in three dimensions what it was like to suffer for Christ's sake. So again, he says in verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Why does he have to say that? Because anyone who read this list would go, come on, are you kidding me? No one person goes through all of this. Whipped 5 times, stranded at sea 3 times. Come on. But he said, so he says it, and such a list would seem very improbable in the life of one man. So he says that God the Father, claimant on him, knows that I'm not lying. And here, we'll close with this. This shows what is the grand difference between what he used to be and what he became. Paul. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. In other words, Paul has been going around evangelizing the Arabian Peninsula, and this king is pretty much fed up with Paul, and so he's looking for him to arrest him. And in verse 33, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Now here's the great difference. Before Paul's conversion, where was he going? He's going to Damascus. What did he have with him when he was going to Damascus? He had warrants for the arrest and killing of some Christians. In other words, he was going to Damascus with great worldly power. This is Saul of Tarsus, the great Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, is coming into the city of Damascus to hunt the Christians down. He's really arriving as a strong, prominent man. How does he leave Damascus? Out a window in a basket. The difference between the worldly Saul, and the Christian apostle Paul. One enters the city triumphantly as the strong man. The Christian leaves the city secretly in a basket through a hole in the wall. It's an amazing difference. And it shows the difference. I close right here. Between the servant of Satan and the servant of God. From the ancient city where he was sent with great authority to conquer the Christian community, his lot is changed to being secretly let out of a window in the wall to escape arrest. He was going there to arrest people. Now, he's one of the hunted. He went from hunter to huntee. Right? He went from the hunter to the prey. And now, he has to secretly be let out of the city through a hole in the wall. That's beautiful. Just beautiful. So, as believers, what are we expectant of in our lives? Maybe we have to be let out on a wall. Some use that as a metaphor for whatever suffering is going to come our way for the cause of Christ. However, we can state this also. I know I'm keeping you a little bit long here, but what's the difference in soul from old Saul to new Paul? What's the difference in his thinking? Who do you think is happier? The Pharisee coming into the city as the strong man, ready to arrest somebody? Or the apostle being let out in the basket? Who's happier? Who has more joy? Who has more peace, power? Who has power where it really counts? In the soul, it's Paul, the apostle, not Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had worldly human power, but in his mind and his heart, he was plagued. Plagued. And he writes that. You know, when he writes in Philippians 3, he also writes about how as a Pharisee, he was adamant to keep all the law. Keeping all the Mosaic law. What kind of pressure that puts upon a person? You think he's like relaxed and happy and joyful and tranquil? No. No. Always on edge, always stressed, always worried, always anxious he's going to do something wrong. But then he's the Apostle Paul, full of God's love, God's peace, tranquility. But his life has changed quite a bit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the communication of such wonderful things to us. Thank you for your spirit that makes it understandable so that we can walk with you and follow you. May we do so, Father, with your awesome power. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.